Now I have two water bottles sitting up here. There is a book I have in my library which I really enjoy reading through from time to time, and it's entitled An Incomplete Education. And what's interesting about this book is that it's all about the things we should have learned in college, but probably didn't. And I have this interesting theory. I have wondered if, instead of going to college, if you read that book and really studied it and really got to know it, I think probably you would know more than the average college graduate. But I don't recommend that to you, those of you who are high school graduates. I don't recommend you skip college for the simple reason that your employer will probably not be very impressed if you say, I don't have a college degree, but I did read this book. So we still need to go to college. But this book is interesting because it lays out a lot of things that we should know as college graduates, but which, as I said, many of us don't know. For example, I read it recently, just a couple weeks ago, I was reading an article on this guy, Galileo. And the article in the book starts by listing the three things that most college graduates remember about Galileo. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you today by asking you what you remember about Galileo, but there are three things that most college graduates remember about him. Number one, they remember that he got in trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. He got in trouble because he agreed with Copernicus. He said, the earth revolves around the sun rather than the sun revolving around the earth. And he was actually taken to a church court. He was pulled before the court, and he was found to be vehemently suspect of heresy. Now, I understand what it means to be suspected of heresy. I'm not sure what it means to be vehemently suspected of heresy. I guess that means they were really, really certain that he was a heretic. But in any way, they forced him to recant. He actually stood before the Pope in the hierarchy of the church, and he said, I no longer believe that the earth moves around the sun. But then, according to those who were standing close to him, when he turned around, he said under his breath, and yet it does move. I no longer believe the earth moves around the sun, and yet it does move. I don't believe it moves around the sun, but I know it does because of the evidence. So he recanted, and then he recanted his recantation. Second thing we remember about Galileo is that he went to the top of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It wasn't leaning that much in his day. But he went to the top and he threw off two stones. One was big and heavy and the other was smaller and lighter. And he did that to show that Aristotle was wrong. Aristotle said that if you throw two objects off a height like that, the heavier object will fall faster. And he did this experiment to show that that's not true. Accounting for aerodynamics and accounting for wind currents, two objects of different sizes, different weights, different compositions fall at exactly the same speed. So most people remember that Galileo taught us that. And then the third thing they remember about Galileo is that he invented the telescope. He built a telescope, and with it he saw spots in the sun, mountains on the moon, and moons that were orbiting around the planet Jupiter. Now those are the three things that most college graduates remember about Galileo. If you're a college graduate, how did you do? Did you remember all three of those things? Yes? Yes? No? Yes? One, two, three? But there is something else about Galileo, according to this article in the book, there is something else about Galileo that most college graduates don't remember and probably never knew. And it just so happens this is the most important thing to know about Galileo. What is that? Well, it's that Galileo is the father of modern science. He's considered to be the father of modern science. Albert Einstein said that. Astrophysicist Stephen Hawking said that. Most modern historians today say that Galileo is the father of modern science. Why? What makes him the father of modern science? Because he was the first to approach every problem mathematically. He was the first to approach every problem mathematically. Now, I have to go back to number two about how he threw those two rocks off the top of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And I have to tell you that most historians are convinced that Galileo never went to the top of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. That's just a legend. He came to his conclusion about objects of different weight and different size and different compositions falling at the same rate of speed because he worked it out mathematically, not because he dropped stones off the top of a building. Galileo believed that the laws of nature are mathematical. And so, if you want to work out a problem, all you have to do, first of all, is measure, get the numbers, quantify the problem, and then you can work it out mathematically. Now, this caused Galileo a big problem. Here's another thing not many people know about Galileo. He got the heebie-jeebies. He got very nervous and very stressed out whenever he thought about anything which he believed could not be quantified, like color or taste or odor. Now, of course, today, most of you know that science has even found a way to quantify those things. But there are still many things that cannot be quantified. How do you quantify love? How do you give a numerical value to love? How do you quantify hate? How do you quantify indifference? Jesus claims to be the Good Shepherd. What does it mean that Jesus is the Good Shepherd? How much better is he than the second best shepherd? For example, if the best human shepherd, not talking about Jesus now, but if the best human shepherd is X, is Jesus X times 2? Is Jesus X times 10? Or is Jesus X times a trillion? How do you give a numerical value to the goodness of Jesus as a shepherd? Some people, when they use the word good, they really don't mean anything very particular or very specific about it. But when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, he means something very particular. He means something very specific. And what he means when he calls himself the Good Shepherd is what we're looking at today. Our text today is John chapter 10, verse 16. But before we go further, let's ask the Holy Spirit to lead us. Holy Spirit, we do come to you today with this text. It's just one verse, but there's a lot of significance packed in there. And Lord, we can read it quickly and think we know what it means and not really fathom the depths, not really understand what you wanted us to get from it. So Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you. We pray that you would open our mind, help us to hear. And Holy Spirit, I pray today that the only thing that people will hear and remember from this message today is what you desire for them to hear and remember. And I pray, Lord God, that not only would we hear and remember, but that we would act in accordance with the truth that you have taught us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, for the last couple of weeks, as Jennifer just mentioned a while ago, we have been looking at how Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And in our text, in John chapter 10, Jesus not only claims to be the Good Shepherd, but he gives us reasons for why he is the Good Shepherd. And the first reason he gives us has to do with the word that he uses to describe himself. It's that Greek word kalos. And the Greek word kalos not only means to be morally pure, which Jesus was, but it means to be beautiful. It means to be attractive. It means to be magnetic. And first, Jesus is the Good Shepherd because sinners are drawn to him. And the reason they were drawn to him in that day is because, unlike the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, Jesus didn't condemn sinners. He told them good news. He told them that their lives could be transformed, that they could be forgiven, that they could have a relationship with God. Now, being a friend to sinners did not excite the Pharisees. They hated sinners. And so they hated even more the one who was known as the friend of sinners. But Jesus, unwilling to give up on them, Jesus being unwilling to give up on anyone, gave them six additional reasons for why he truly is the Good Shepherd. Last Sunday, we looked at the first two of these. And so the second reason Jesus is the Good Shepherd, is because he lays down his life for the sheep. Unlike the hired hand who runs away at the first sign of danger, Jesus doesn't run from danger. He didn't run from danger, he ran to it. He didn't run away from the death that sin requires, he ran to that death. He ran to the cross. He laid down his life for sinners. That's the second reason why Jesus can call himself the Good Shepherd. And then we saw the third reason Jesus is the Good Shepherd is because he knows both his sheep and God intimately. Jesus knows God intimately, which means he knows how much God loves the people of this world. He knows how God loves sinners, and that's why he laid down his life to save sinners. And he also knows sheep. He knows our problems. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows what we have to face. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be physically weak. And because he knows the sheep intimately, and because he knows God intimately, he is a good shepherd. Now, today we come to another reason for why Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Fourth, Jesus is the Good Shepherd because his love and care is not limited to his own sheep pen. Notice what he says in our text today, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, this brings up what was, in the first century, the most critical and the most controversial issue the church had to face. This brings up an issue which for early Christians, first century Christians, was the heart of everything they were dealing with and talking about and facing up to. And that issue was this: must I become a Jew in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Must I become a part of the Jewish sheepfold before I can put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and follow him? Now, most likely, that issue has never bothered you. Not for one minute. You've probably never spent a minute awake at night worrying about whether or not you could be a Christian without having first become a Jew. But the reason it's not an issue for us today, the reason we don't worry about it today, is because Christians in the first century did all the worrying, all the fretting, all the studying, all the debating, all the arguing. They did it all for us. And now today, we don't have to worry about this issue. So what is Jesus talking about in this verse? Well, much that Jesus says in John chapter 10 is based on Ezekiel chapter 34. We have to know that in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, in Ezekiel 34, God calls the leadership of Israel to task. And he tells them that they've been horrible shepherds. They haven't cared for the people. They haven't been concerned about the people. They've been concerned, these leaders have been concerned about their own welfare. They've been concerned about their own advancement, their own prestige, their own status, their own physical well-being. They've been focused on themselves rather than on the people. And God says, because that's been your concern, you really have been thieves and robbers rather than spiritual leaders. God says they neglected the weak, they neglected the sick, and they neglected the straying, those who were wandering away from the faith. And then God says in Ezekiel 34, 5 and 6, so they, his people, were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. The leaders didn't do their job. The spiritual leaders neglected their duty. There is no doubt that these words were in the mind of Jesus as he begins John 10 and he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "You are not spiritual leaders. You've actually lived as thieves and robbers." But as Ezekiel goes on in verse 11 of chapter 34, God says something that reminds us of exactly what Jesus says here in our verse today, verse 16. Notice what God says. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land." God says, "I'm going to go out, I'm going to gather all the people all around the world who want to belong to me, and I'm going to gather them into their own place. I'm going to gather them into their own sheepfold." So clearly, God has his children, his people, all over the world, not just in the nation of Israel. Now, we Gentiles, we interpret Ezekiel 34 as a statement of how God cares for all nations, including, but not limited to, Israel. But many Jews in Jesus' day thought Ezekiel 34 was about how God would rescue and bring home the Jews who had been driven out of Israel by her enemies. You remember the history? The Assyrians, the Babylonians came in, they conquered Israel, and they took a large number of people captive. They took them to other countries. They took them home to Assyria and to Babylon and to other places. They made many of the people of Israel exiles in other lands. And so many of the Jews in Jesus' day thought Ezekiel 34 was about how God was going to bring those people home. But what's important to us today is not only how the Jews interpreted Ezekiel 34. What's really important to us is how Jesus understood Ezekiel chapter 34. How did Jesus see the Old Testament? How did he understand the Old Testament? Well, he actually tells us specifically. It appears in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew 5, 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And by the way, the law and the prophets was another way of referring to the Bible, the Old Testament. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the Old Testament." But what in the world does Jesus mean when he says, "I came to fulfill the Old Testament"? Well, he tells us that in this same section of Matthew that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us in a section where he says he saw the Old Testament as something he would fulfill, and he says that he explains this in the section of Matthew where he keeps saying he keeps saying, "You have heard it said," in other words, in the Old Testament, "you've heard it said, but I say to you," and Jesus deals with multiple issues in the end of Matthew chapter 5, where he takes what the Old Testament says, and then he says, "but I say to you." Now, scholars, New Testament scholars, call this section of Matthew the antitheses, but that's not a good word. Because that word is too strong. It sounds as if Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament. It sounds as if Jesus is saying, "The Old Testament said this, but that's wrong. Here's what I really say," but nothing could be further from the truth. By fulfilling the Old Testament, Jesus means that he wants to extend it. He wants to amplify it. He wants to intensify it. For example, let's look at one of those, the first of these antitheses. It's Matthew 5:21. It's pretty famous. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago." So he's going back to the Old Testament. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Did the Old Testament teach that murder was wrong? Yes. The Old Testament taught murder is a sin, and that it's a sin that must be punished. That's Exodus 20:13, what we know as the sixth commandment. But then Jesus goes on and he says this. Verse 22, he says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Is Jesus saying here that murder and anger are the same? That anger at your brother is just as bad as murder? Of course not. Jesus would never say that, because life is precious. Physical life is precious. It's a creation of God. And Jesus would never say that murder and anger are the same. But what he's saying here is that they are different branches attached to the same tree. They are connected. They are related to each other because they both hurt people. Excuse me. But they hurt people in different ways, and they hurt different people. For example, when you murder your brother, you obviously hurt him. But you also hurt his spouse, his wife. And you hurt his children. And you hurt all those who depend on him. When you murder someone, you set in motion a chain reaction of grief and despair and sorrow. But when you're angry with your brother, you hurt yourself. You hurt yourself because when we are not at peace with our brother, we cannot be at peace with God. And when we're not at peace with God, we're not at peace with ourselves. And when we're not at peace with ourselves, it has a tremendous impact on our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our children, our relationship with everyone who depends upon us. And so, when Jesus says he came to fulfill the Old Testament, what he means is that he wants to show us how to take off our blinders and see life as it really is. He wants us to be able to see the truth and not to be deceived. Blinders, by the way, are what they put on horses to keep horses from seeing to the left or to the right. When a horse is in a race and they put blinders on it, you can see from the picture here, the horse can see straight ahead, which is where the jockey keeps the horse's head facing, but they can't see to the left or the right. And the reason they put blinders sometimes on horses is because there are some horses that get very nervous, they get very skittish, they get very upset when they see other horses close by them. And you know what happens when a horse gets nervous or upset because they're looking to the left and to the right and they see horses on their left and on their right? You know what they do? They begin to drift to the left and to the right. And when they do that, they can bump another horse and a rider. And when that happens, there can be total catastrophe. So they have to put blinders on horses to keep them from doing that. But Jesus wants us to remove our blinders and show us how even our anger, no matter whether we think it's personal, it's private, no matter how personal and private we think it is, it's not. It impacts all the people around us, and it can even impact people that are total strangers to us. Anger, Jesus says, is not something you can keep to yourself. A murder is a crime that society punishes. Many people think that their anger is private because society can't punish their anger. But Jesus says, no, anger is not private. It has a tremendous impact on everyone around us, and we need to be able to see that. The Jewish people had no problem seeing how God loved them, but they had blinders on when they looked at the other nations of the world. Jesus fulfills and intensifies the Old Testament. So the people who are dealing with all those issues he talks about in Matthew chapter 5, people who are dealing with murder, with anger, with divorce, with lust, with failing to fulfill their oath, with lying, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament so all of us who are dealing with these issues can know the truth. But one of the ways he wants us to take off our blinders is to realize that God's love is not limited to us. God's love is for all people everywhere. And so he says, verse 16, I have other sheep, not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. I must bring them to a place where they know God, to a place of safety, to a place of forgiveness and life. Now, before Jesus came, the Old Testament had already said that the Messiah is for all the nations. The Old Testament makes it very clear in numerous places. For example, one of the best known is Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 8, God says to the Messiah, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God says to the Messiah, I want all the nations to belong to you. I want all nations to be a part of your kingdom. And then we also need to understand that John 10:16 is not the only time this gospel says that God loves all the nations. What's the most well-known verse in the Gospel of John? For God so loved the world. Cosmos. In the Greek, for God so loved the whole cosmos that he gave his one and only son that any Jew who believes in him should not perish. No. Notice what he said. So that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then the very next chapter, chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. And he tells her that he's the Messiah. She goes and gets all her friends and brings them back to Jesus. And they evangelize the Samaritans. Samaritans were in that in-between place between Jews and Gentiles. They were Jews, at least they started out that way, but they had intermarried with non-Jews. That's why the Jews despised them. So Jesus crosses that line from Jew to Samaritan, and he shares the gospel with the Samaritans. And then there's a very interesting text in John chapter 11, which takes place right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, get together, and they talk about the miracle Jesus has just carried out. And they say, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Caiaphas was a real people person. You guys are idiots. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Caiaphas did not know what Jesus was preaching about. He believed Jesus was preaching sedition, that his followers should rebel against Rome. And Caiaphas says, if that happens, if the followers of Jesus rebel against Rome, the Roman military is going to come down on us and we're going to lose all our rights and privilege. And it's bad enough that the common people, that their life will be horrible, but we Jews at the top of the social ladder, we rich and wealthy Jews, we powerful Jews, we're going to lose all our privileges. And so Jesus must die so that we can maintain our position, our status, our power, and keep making the income we make currently. We need to protect ourselves. And so Jesus must die to protect the nation of Israel. And then, in verse 51, John adds this interesting comment. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. All right? And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and to make them one. John here contrasts the scattered children of God with the nation of Israel. He says they're not the same. God has people all over the world who belong to him. They don't belong to the nation of Israel, but God wants to save them. The Messiah has come to save them. Every Jew, no matter what country he lived in, was still considered to be a citizen of the nation of Israel. And so John here is contrasting the people of Israel with the people who will believe in the Messiah all over the world. And so John makes it clear that Jesus is going to die not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And then in John 12:32, Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth," and John tells us that by this Jesus referred to his crucifixion, his death on the cross. But notice what he says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth," not from Israel, not from Jerusalem. When I'm lifted up from the earth, what Jesus is saying here is that his crucifixion, his death on the cross, is for the whole earth. It's not just for Israel. It's for the whole world. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Not just the people of Israel, but all men. So in the fourth gospel, Jesus and the gospel writer make it clear that Jesus didn't come for just the people of Israel. He came for the whole world. And God wants us to include all the nations of the earth. He wants everyone to be forgiven and cleansed and have a relationship with him, even us Gentiles. Now again today, this is not controversial to us. Guys, we know that the early church already worked all this out. They've already been through this. This was the most divisive issue in the first 100 years of the church, but it's not a divisive issue for us today. We know that Jews like Paul, like Barnabas, and even James stood up for us. They said, no, the Gentiles must be allowed to become believers in Jesus without them being burdened by having to become Jews. So all these Jews stood up for us. The Holy Spirit stood up for us. And now we Gentiles can come to faith in Christ without ever becoming Jews. So the issue is settled. Right? Wrong. The issue is not settled. You see, in the New Testament, the word we translate as Gentiles is the word ethnos, which actually means nations. And if you look at some of the translations today, many of the modern translations will not translate the word as Gentiles. They deliberately translate the word as nations because that's what the word actually means. When the Bible talks about Gentiles, it's really talking about the nations of the earth that are distinguished from the nation of Israel. It's talking about all the non-Jewish nations. And so this means that it is not just Gentiles, meaning us, who are included in God's flock, but all the nations of the earth. So let me ask you, how do we feel about that? How do we feel about that in the church today? Well, every Christian I know is very positive when it comes to the Great Commission. We talk about the Great Commission a lot. We think the Great Commission is wonderful. And we feel very positive about sending international workers to other countries so that they can evangelize those other people in those other countries. But how do we feel about the people of other nations coming here? Because they're looking for a job, or they're looking for better medical care for their children, or they're looking for protection from the persecution that they are experiencing in the country of their birth. In other words, how do we feel about people who are coming here from other nations for the very same reasons that our great-grandparents and our great-great-grandparents and our great-great-grandparents came here decades ago? How do we feel about sharing the sheep corral with those people from other nations? Well, I have to tell you I have to tell you that in the church today, in the church in the United States today, there isn't a lot of fond feeling for that. There isn't a lot of support for that, and here's why I say that. According to research done by the Pew Research Center, and by the way, the Pew Research Center is the most respected, the most professional research organization dealing with matters of faith and the church. But according to research done by the Pew Research Center on the issue of immigration, only 24% of regular churchgoers said that their pastor had addressed the issue of immigration with them. You know what this means? You're part of the 24%. Now, this is not the first time I've talked about this issue. I've talked about this issue on several occasions in the last few years. But only 24% of churchgoers said their pastor has ever talked about the issue of immigration. 42% of the Americans surveyed said that immigrants strengthen America with their hard work and talent. 42%. 45% said immigrants are more of a burden to this nation. So even though we are a nation of immigrants, even though we're here because our great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents immigrated here, we are still as a nation almost evenly split over whether or not immigrants coming to this country is good or bad. Now notice this. Younger Americans under the age of 25, younger Americans, Hispanic Catholics, and the religiously unaffiliated. Who are the religiously unaffiliated? There are people who don't go to church. There are people who have no religious connection. You ask them, what are you? And they say, I'm nothing. I'm not a believer. I don't have a religious connection. I don't go to church. These are people who have no connection with a religion or any faith in God. Younger Americans, Hispanic Catholics, and the religiously unaffiliated are more likely than other groups to express a positive view of immigration. So you talk about irony. We got some serious irony going on here. Is the Bible positive about immigrants? You bet. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible says nothing negative about immigrants. It only says positive things about immigrants. And so here we have a situation where people who have no church connection, who don't go to church, who don't call themselves believers, have taken a more biblical view of the issue than many people who have spent their life in church. How's that for irony? And then, white evangelicals are among those expressing the least favorable views of immigrants. Only 27% of white evangelicals say immigrants coming to our nation is a good thing. 73% of white evangelicals say immigrants coming to the United States is a bad thing. And then the Pew Research people use the word surprisingly. I would use the word shockingly. Shockingly, only 12% of white evangelicals consider their Christian faith the most important influence on their opinions about immigration policy. Did you hear that? Only 12% of white evangelicals consider their Christian faith to be the most important influence on their opinions about immigration policy. Well, if only 12% of white evangelicals say their Christian faith is their primary influence when it comes to their opinion of immigration, what in the world is the primary influence for the other 88%? The news media? Lord, help us. Social media? Facebook? Lord, help us even more. Our political party? Lord, save us. When did Christians decide to replace their Christian faith, the influence of their Christian faith, with the influence of Facebook and their political party? Whenever that was, It was one of the worst days in the history of the Christian church in the United States. In verse 16, Jesus not only says he wants to include other nations in his flock, but that he wants only one flock. He says he wants only one flock. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, I have not heard anybody at First Alliance Church say this, but I have heard other Christians say that there really ought to be multiple flocks. There ought to be a separate flock for Vietnamese Christians. There ought to be a separate flock for Chinese Christians. There ought to be a separate flock for Middle Eastern Christians. There ought to be another flock for Native Americans. There ought to be a separate flock for white Christians. And there ought to be a separate flock for African American Christians. But the only problem with that is that no shepherd ever had multiple flocks. It's not possible. Shepherd can't have more than one flock and care for it and lead it and guide it. It's not possible. The only way you can have multiple flocks is if there are multiple shepherds. And I don't think Jesus is going to agree to that. And so there can only be one flock because there is only one shepherd. Let's end on a positive note. J.D. Payne, in his book, Strangers Next Door, says that while we must be sending people, international workers, to other countries to share the good news of the gospel, we need to remember that other countries are coming here. They're coming here to us. And in his book, he tells about how immigrants are at work in his own neighborhood. This is what he says. My wife Linda and I lived in downtown Toronto in a condominium for 3 years. When Linda needed to find a hairdresser, she started going to a hair salon run by a Filipino lady. As they started talking, Linda discovered that this vivacious woman was a genuine Christian. A few months later, Linda ended up getting her hair done by a Chinese lady at the shop. When Linda mentioned that her husband was pastoring the English-speaking congregation of a Chinese church in the city, the woman exclaimed, "That's great. I'm a Christian too. My boss, the Filipino lady, led me to faith in Christ." One day, when Linda returned to the shop, a new hairdresser was at work, and since all the other operators were busy, Linda ended up with the new lady. Linda knew enough about features to discern that this beautiful woman was Somali. She asked, "Are you Somali?" Surprised, the woman said, "Yes." Knowing that Somalians are, for the most part, Muslim, Linda was well into a friendly conversation that would lead to an opportunity to share her faith. But the Somali lady declared, "Don't worry. I believe in Jesus too. That lady introduced me to the Savior," pointing to the Chinese colleague. It's good to know that even if there are evangelicals in this country who do not welcome immigrants, it's good to know that immigrants themselves are welcoming other immigrants. They're welcoming other immigrants in the name of Jesus. And they're sharing the good news of Jesus with them. The Old Testament repeatedly commands us to love, to honor, to respect, and to care for aliens or strangers among us. Just one verse, Leviticus 19:33-34 says, "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself." And then you remember that Matthew chapter 25, that passage that many Christians stay far away from because it's so difficult. Many Christians don't know what to do with it. But that passage in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus identifies himself with the stranger, with the alien. And he says, "Listen, how you treat the alien and the stranger, that's how you're treating me And then he says one day he's going to judge the world, and he's going to judge the world on the basis of how we have treated him. Not just how we have treated him, but how we have treated those whom he stands with. Why does Jesus say that? Well, because the alien, the stranger, is very important to him. The other nations outside, those outsiders, they are very important to Jesus. He wants them to become insiders. He wants to bring them in. Jesus is a good shepherd because he wants all the nations of the earth to come to him, and he wants his flock to reach out to all the nations, wherever they are. If they're in another country, or if those nations have come to us, he wants us to reach out to them. Now, let me close for just a minute by talking about why this is so important to us. And some of you, as you've listened, hopefully listened, some of you, it's already clicked with you. You understand why this verse is so important to us as a church. And it is because for about the last 12 years, the ministry of this church has been focused on immigrants. I was thinking this morning about how many people have been a part of this congregation, how many people have worked for the ministry of First Alliance Church who were immigrants, who came from other countries of the world. And in just about 60 seconds, I was thinking, they were going through my mind, and in just 60 seconds, I came up with 10 nations that were represented by people who have been a part of this church. Immigrants have been a very important part of this church, and in about the last 10 years or so, not only immigrants, but temporary immigrants have been crucial to the ministry of this church. Many people have come here as students. Many people have come here as visiting scholars. And many of the people who have been led to faith in Christ at this church, many of the people who have been baptized at this church, are those people who came here from other nations of the world. A crucial part of the ministry of this church has been focused on immigrants. But right now, within the last couple of years, our ministry has been tremendously challenged for two reasons. And you know both of those reasons. Number one, because of COVID. Many people have not wanted to come here because for a long time, COVID was out of control here, just like it was out of control in many other places around the world. And the second reason, because of our nation's change in policy toward immigrants, change in policy toward people who are coming here from other countries. And so for both of those reasons, we have really been operating at a loss for the last couple of years because we haven't had access to these people that we had access to for so many years before. Our sister, a church, GCCBF, they've been tremendously impacted. They've gone from having 60 or 70 of these people come into their church each year to having zero come into their church. If we need to pray, if we want to pray about the ministry of First Alliance Church, we need to pray about this. We need to pray, first of all, that COVID would be overcome. We need to pray that countries around the world would be able to get access to the vaccine, that they would begin to vaccinate their people. We need to pray that people in this country who have refused to be vaccinated for whatever reason, I know some people can't be vaccinated, some people have all sorts of reasons for not being vaccinated, that's fine, but for people who can be vaccinated, who have no reason not to, we need to pray that people would be vaccinated so that this new strain of COVID, this Delta strain, would not begin to do what it's already started to do in a couple of cities where the infection rate has started to double and the hospitalization rate has gone way up. We need to pray against COVID. And we need to pray that our relationships with other countries could be normalized so that students and visiting scholars and other people who have come to us from other countries can begin to come here. This has to be a big concern for us because of who we are, because of who we've been as a church, because of our ministry. We need to pray that God will work, that God will undertake, that God will do something marvelous in our world and in our nation so that we can begin once again to minister to immigrants the way we have ministered in the past. This is not just a curious verse in the Gospel of John. This verse goes right straight to the heart of who we are as a church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today as a church in need. We do face lots of needs. We're so thankful for the needs we don't have. We're so thankful that our need is not financial, and many churches around the United States today because of COVID are dealing with tremendous financial issues. And some of the churches have closed because they couldn't pay their bills. We thank you that we don't have that issue, but Lord, we do have other issues. We have this issue of COVID keeping us from being able to minister the way we have in the past. We have this issue of countries that are refusing to send their students to this country. Countries who used to send lots and lots and lots of students to Emory and to Georgia State and to University of Georgia and other educational institutions right here in our area. Lord, we see things being turned upside down compared to the way they used to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would undertake. We pray that you would lead us and guide us. We pray that you would defeat COVID. We pray that you would bring more immigrants to us to minister to. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see where you're leading us and exactly how we can best fulfill your calling in our lives. We believe we have been called. We believe you have kept us here for more than 100 years. And soon it will be 150 years. And you've provided tremendous resources to us. Lord God, we believe you want us to do your work, but we're waiting on you for the power, for the wisdom, and for the opening to do the work that you've called us to do. Lord God, help us to reach the nations by contributing to the Great Commission Fund, by supporting our international workers, but not only by doing that, by ministering to the nations that come to us. Oh, Lord, empower us and strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.